Please turn your Bibles to Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5. For those of you visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through the Song of Songs and come this morning to the seventh of the songs, the final song or stanza of the songs in this Song of Songs. And some of you got on the way in. You can pick it up on the way out. You don't really need the handout to listen this morning. But as promised last week, there is a kind of an overview of the Song of Songs. That's provided for you. And those of you who are either joining us via the YouTube channel or listening on sermon audio, you can either get in touch with me or the church office and we can send this out to you. I know there are some of you who have asked about this as well. And this just kind of documents how the book is structured in seven different songs, how it documents how love faces different challenges and how even in our human to human love, those challenges are overcome. But then in the far right column, how those challenges are overcome by Christ. Christ's love overcomes those challenges in terms of our relationship with him as well. And so we see that theme again and again. Once again, this morning we'll see this theme of overcoming love in this particular passage. But interestingly enough, it's not between the bride and the bridegroom, or between her and him, that the love needs to overcome. Their love is on very firm footing in this passage. Instead, it's actually the concern, the challenge the love faces in this passage is really our love is so great, we would want others to experience the same blessing of love. And we'll see how that works its way out in the passage as well. Song of Songs 8, beginning in verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Amen. May God grant us blessing as we study and as we consider his word together. Well, Bible study is something that is designed by God to humble us. If you're studying the scripture and realize I'm not as smart, I'm not as godly as I maybe thought I was, don't think, oh, I must be doing Bible study wrong. In fact, that's a confirmation that you're doing it right. Because God wants us through his word, as we read through his word, to see actually that we are more tainted with sin than what we ever imagined, that we are more ignorant of His character, of His love, than what we realize. And even as we study His Word, we come to the point of realizing that we are far from being a PhD in the things of God, that more, even after years and years of studying His Word, that we're really much more in line with preschoolers, right? That we are just learning the fundamentals still of what it means to know our spiritual alphabet and the basic shapes and colors. That's what Bible study does for us. And we often, as we study God's Word, if we're doing it right, should be putting our hand over our own mouth and saying, God, You are great, I am not. There's so much wisdom that You have that is beyond me. And I share all that because through the first six songs of the Song of Songs, I was humming along. And I thought, even as we went further along in the book, like, oh, I'm getting this. I kind of understand this. These sermons are starting to almost write themselves. And then I came to the seventh song, and wham, all of a sudden I felt like I don't know what is going on here. I'm less sure about these verses, honestly, than any verses that we've come upon so far. And part of that is not only my confusion, but it's the disagreement among commentators. For instance, in a place like verse 8, here we have a little sister. What will we do about her? Verse 9, if she's a wall, we'll build upon her. If she's a door, we will enclose her. Many of the commentators and many preachers on this text take this as if our little sister is morally pure, if she is like a wall who won't let any man near her, we will honor that and clothe her in silver. Others say, and then they say, and if she's like a door, that means if she's somewhat promiscuous, letting people come and go, then we will put boards up and lock her in place, and we'll protect her that way. Another commentator says, that's absolutely the wrong interpretation. You couldn't be further from the truth in reading it that way. So I have some people have structured basically their whole sermon on this passage around the first interpretation, and other people who would argue the second. Some people take verses 11 and 12 as saying Solomon is a leaser of many vineyards. Solomon, verse 12, you can have my vineyard too. I'll pay you the annual tribute from my vineyard as well. On the other hand, and the position I come to on verse 12 is, Solomon, you may have 1,000 vineyards that pay you out, but my vineyard is my own, and you're not touching it because my vineyard is for my beloved. So hands off, Solomon. This vineyard, this garden is not for you. I'm not going to share it, and I'm not just going to be one of your many thousands. So we've got to be, all that to say, we need to be careful and slow and sane, hopefully, as we work our way through this passage, hopefully focusing on the things that are most certain as we meditate on this, and working then from that vantage point into the things that are less clear, less obvious from the text. And the text is really, we could say it's obviously reminding us of certain truths, like that love is very precious. And that love is precious because it has a power to transform. It has a power to hold secure. It is something that we ought to rejoice in, and that a couple ought to celebrate and find great delight in. But also then this concern in verses 8 and 9, that if this is such a good gift from God, that we want other people to enjoy this good gift as well. And so it's a passage that calls you and me to grow in and to protect your place in love. To grow in your place in love and to work to protect your place in love as well. So the obvious truth, and I think one that all commentators, everyone would agree on in this text, is first of all, that love is priceless. Verse 6, love is strong as death, that the jealousy, the good kind of jealousy that love induces, can crush, it could even burn you, and that waters themselves can't quench, they can't overwhelm love. And that love, this kind of strong love, this kind of burning, passionate love, cannot be bought, right? There's the old song, you can't buy love, right? You can't buy me love. And you could show up with your billions of dollars looking for true love. And of course, the love lives of those who are billionaires are often documented for us at the checkout counters, aren't they? And yet, how often those love relationships are very temporary, right? So you cannot buy this kind of love. And in the context, we could even say, verses 8 and 9, we can't buy it for other people either. We can have other people who we're concerned about, other people who we wish could experience this kind of love, but the answer is not to shell out money in order that they might experience love. Solomon, even as the passage goes on, verses 10, 11, and 12, Solomon may have 1,000 vineyards. Those vineyards each may pay him. And I think part of what Solomon is writing about at this point is in much of this book, he has indicted himself, right? He is saying, in looking back over my life, I realize I've looked for love in all the wrong places. I've tried to accomplish through love the wrong goals. I've thought of love, here pictured as a renting out of vineyards, I've thought of love as an economic transaction. And think about the marriages that Solomon formed for himself. I'll go down and marry one of the princesses of Egypt. That way, Egypt will want to trade with us. How about somebody up in Assyria? It would be good to have some trade relations with them and all these other nations and powerful people. I'll provide security and prosperity for myself and my country through my many marriages. But as much as he might have done that, as much as he might have had many vineyards leased out, the vineyard of true love, verse 12, was really kept from him, wasn't it? She's saying to him, not so much here in terms of like an individual person, right? Remember, we're not reading this in a historical way, that this is one woman speaking specifically to Solomon, whether it's one of his thousands or one outside. It's more an idealized woman, right? And she's saying, you may have your thousands, but you can't have my love. True love can't be bought. It can't be stockpiled. It's not an economic transaction. And you might think even algebraically about this, right? Because we wouldn't encounter a math problem where 1,000 times X is usually, we would expect it to be larger than 1 times X, right? 1,000 times any number would be bigger than 1 times that number. But in this case, in the case of love, Solomon says, no, no. 1,000 times this kind of love is not greater. In fact, it's far less than 1 time. 1 time. And so he's illustrating for us that love, true love, can't be bought. In fact, it is priceless and something to be treasured. And a couple of the reasons he illustrates here why true love is to be treasured, we could say, secondly, love is priceless because of the growth that it brings. The passage starts in verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? It's actually probably there, that first half of verse 5 is probably in the voice of the woman here, in the voice of the Shulamite. And she's saying, who is this? I look in the mirror and I don't even really recognize myself anymore. Who is this coming home to see her relatives at Thanksgiving? They look at her and say, like, who are you? We don't remember you this way. Why is that? Because love has transformed her. The relationship that she has with as a married woman has changed her. And we've seen this throughout the book, right? We could document, we could go back through the book and say, back in chapter 1, this lady was insecure. I don't belong with you. I'm not good enough. She's the same lady who a few chapters ago wouldn't get out of bed in the middle of the night to sacrifice for him, wouldn't inconvenience herself for him. She was distracted from loving him in the way that she should be. And we've seen other problems, other challenges that she brought to the relationship. But now here we see, verse 10, that she is a wall. She's a pillar. She's gone, verse 5, from being a little girl, an infant, if you will, to being, verse 10, a source of blessing, a place of peace and of provision for her husband. And now he, verse 13, wants to hear her voice. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to hear your words to me, because they're not words of backbiting. They're not words that are constantly criticizing and tearing me down. They're not words that are blaming me. They're words of wisdom. They're words of encouragement. They're words of rejoicing and words of comfort. His love for her is priceless, because it's transformed her, it's grown her. And we might say is that this is a measure of true love, whether it's just in our friendships or in our marriage relationships. Do you see this relationship building up the other person, changing them in positive ways, into a person who people around you say, you know what? Your husband has been so good for you. Your wife has been a blessing. This friendship has worked to transform you, and you're not the person who you used to be. He rejoices in that, and she rejoices in that transformation. Love is priceless because of the growth, the transformation that it brings. And it's brought her to a point of him longing, verse 13, to hear her voice, to hear the words, the wisdom that she would speak into his life. Had a wise man once tell me that this was long after I was married, but he said, you know, you need to encourage young couples, especially young men who are thinking about getting married. They might consider a lot of attributes, a lot of things about a woman, but the number one thing they need to think about is, do I want to hear this voice the rest of my life? Are the things that she's saying to me things that I need to hear, and delivered in ways that I want to hear them? Is it a voice of blessing? And of course, as we've seen time and again here, when it's pictured as the woman, it applies to all of us, right? Men and women alike, right? In our homes, is our voice something that is a blessing? Do we speak these kinds of words? Love is priceless because of the growth that it brings. Love is priceless. Love's priceless because of growth. Thirdly, love is priceless because of the security it provides. Once again, back to verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? We see this picture of this woman who had been in a place of insecurity, who was really kind of loathed and mistreated by her own brothers, right back in chapter 1, her stepbrothers, and now she's found her place in the world. She's there leaning on him. She has a place of security, a place of standing in the world. And the flip side of that, verse 6, is that she has a claim on him as well, a place of security for him. Set me, she says, as a seal upon your heart. Remember, the seal in ancient times was a sign of ownership. I have a claim here. Set me as a seal on your arm. Set me as a seal on your heart, she says. Wherever you go, I want to be with you. And whatever your heart is set on, love me. Love me alone. I don't want to share your heart with anyone else. Set me as a seal. She's really saying, in a way that's biblically, we could say, very bold and countercultural at the time, and even countercultural in the world right now, where worldwide, women are more commonly viewed as possessions, right? Where the husband-to-be needs to pay a dowry to purchase his wife. If you're in South Sudan, right, the husband has to cough up a bunch of cows. The higher quality the woman, the more cows. If she knows how to read, you're getting into the 50s of cows, right? If she can speak a couple languages, we might be talking 100 cows. Well, women are just exchanged. And then that woman becomes the property, if you will, now of her husband and of the new family. And that's true in many cultures of the world. But once again, the Bible is countercultural because she actually is saying here, I'm going to be the seal on your heart, which means what? I own you, right? I have an ownership claim on you. And there's a mutual ownership here, right? In a godly marriage, there's a mutual ownership. The husband is not his own anymore. Paul writes, right, in 1 Corinthians 7, the wife is not her own anymore. You are mine, she's saying. It reminds me of an old story of a lady who was working in a library and had dated a guy been on several dates with him. It wasn't quite to the point of a proposal yet, but one night he came in to pick her up for a date, and he surprised her because he came around to the back side of the library counter. You know, that's not usually where the patrons go, right? It's the employee-only section. But he grabbed a stamp out of the desk, and he took the stamp over and put the ink on it and went and stamped her hand, and she looked down, and what did it say? Not for circulation. Not for circulation. Well, that's what she is saying here. You are no longer for circulation. You are mine. And she, verse 14, wants him to own her as well. I want you to be with me. And I want you to be with me again and again and again. One of the frustrating things as we come to the end of the Song of Songs is, in one sense, it doesn't have a neat, tidy ending. Why might that be? Why might that be? Because it's reminding us that love is expressed again and again and again. It's a song, we might say, that never really ends. And it's picturing for us that in this true love, that there's security for both parties. A growth that brings security, and a security that brings growth. Right? You've experienced that in your human relationships, right? Which is first, the chicken or the egg? Does it that as we grow in our ability to be good friends to someone else, as we grow in our expressions of love, that makes us and them more secure in the relationship? Absolutely. Growth brings security. But in a similar way, security brings growth, right? That the more secure we are, knowing our standing with someone else, knowing our standing in a friendship or in a love relationship, that puts us in a position to grow, to flourish, to really bloom. And so as we come to this seventh song, we're being told here that love is priceless. Love is priceless because it brings growth and because it brings security to those who are truly loved and who are truly loving. And that's something to value, something to rejoice in, something that we should treasure up. And then fourthly, we might say that if that's true, that if this kind of love is a true treasure, that it's really desirable, then verses 8 and 9, we should desire this kind of priceless love for others as well. In poetic terms here, in verse 8, we read a description. We have a little sister, and she's not ready for love yet. It's not the time yet for her to be loved. What can we do for her, though? Because we want her to experience this kind of love. We could say that this section, verses 8 and 9, are some others who are coming to this couple, the Shulamite and the beloved of the whole book. And they're coming to this couple and saying, you seem to have something going on. You've done something right. We have a little sister. We love her, and we want this same kind of thing for her, but it's not time yet. What can we do for her? And the answer is, if she's a wall, build on her with silver. If she's a door, enclose her. And I think really poetically what it's getting at is that if she is to look and to see what kind of person she is, what are her strengths? How can you exemplify and build her up in those strengths? Where are the potential weaknesses? How can you protect her from those? And there's a call here then for all of us as we think about one another in the body of Christ. Maybe it's someone who's a child. Maybe it's a young believer. Maybe it's a single. Maybe it's a married person who's struggling in a certain aspect of their marriage. What do we do about that? What do we do to be helpful? Well, notice that the answer is not, what does the church so often do when we have a single who we have a heart for? What's number one on the agenda? Well, we all need to become the matchmaker. But that's not what this passage says is our calling or our obligation. Instead, it's telling us that we need to look for ways that we can encourage and build people up in the giftings that God's already given to them. Ways that we can exemplify them. Ways that we can put them in places maybe to serve, places to shine, places where the spotlight will be on them. And then we also have an obligation to work to protect. That we need as a body of believers to keep one another safe until the time for love comes. And so the calling here really is for the whole community to work together to do this. Not just the elderly to help the younger, not just those who are married to help the unmarried, but singles too. You can build one another up and work to protect each other through godly friendships. Through godly relationships. Because godly friendships build good habits, good character, into one another. Right? It doesn't have to be a romantic friendship to build one another up in good qualities. It can just be a good friendship that helps someone along the way. And godly friendship not only prepares people for good friendships in the future and even romantic relationships in the future, but godly friendship also protects people from bad relationships, from immoral relationships. And so what we're being told here is not only that love is glorious and great, that it's priceless, but that if we believe what the scripture says about love being great and glorious and priceless, that we'll say, I'm not just content to experience this for myself, but I want to work to encourage others as well. I want to be the kind of friend who comes alongside and helps people exemplify and to grow in even their strengths, and who protects them and cares for them in their weaknesses and protects them from those who would seek to take advantage of them. I think it's important that we actually think this way, because singleness in particular is hard. The world is constantly saying to our singles, you know, you're not a complete person. You're not enjoying, you're not really a complete human because you're not sexually active. And we as a church need to come alongside people and offer them the kind of deep and meaningful relationships from the old, from the middle-aged, from the young, the kind of meaningful relationships that'll protect, for instance, our single young ladies from saying, you know, the first guy who will come along and show me some kind of attention, I'll run off with him. You know, instead, as we offer genuine friendship to our single ladies, to our single men, they're able to say, you know, this person who's come along who's interested in me, I don't think they're really interested in me and the kind of meaningful friendship that I already have at church. This other friendship, it just kind of pales in comparison. But that takes a lot of work, doesn't it? We have an obligation. Their call here is, if we really love love, right? If we really admire love and see it as desirable, that we have an obligation to prepare others for love and to protect them and care for them in the meantime by offering genuine friendship that prepares and protects. Love is priceless. It's priceless because it grows us. It's priceless because it protects us. And it offers then that same protection and that same growth to those who are still waiting to be, at least in the picture of Song of Songs, so who are still waiting on romantic love to come. And that brings us then fifthly and finally to where we've ended with all of these messages, and it brings us to our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, you are to grow in and protect your place in loving Christ. Grow in and protect your place in loving Christ. There's certainly a growth that comes and a security that comes to us as believers, as those who have been loved by Christ. I want to show you a place where I think this passage, just like the other passages in Song of Songs, really fits better with our relationship with Christ than with any human-to-human love. And it's right in verse 5. Now, if you're following along in the New King James, the heading for verse 5 is a relative, okay? But actually, more likely, the first half of verse 5 is the Shulamite. It's the woman's voice speaking. And then, actually, arguably, it fits better with the flow of the passage if the second half of verse 5 is him speaking. Let me show you why I say that. Remember how again and again in Song of Songs we've seen it working in sevens, right? Well, in this particular seven of this song, the opening line then would belong to her, right? The closing line down in verse 14 would belong to her. The second line, the second half of verse 5, would belong to him, and the second to last line, verse 13, belongs to him. Then nestled in between there, the third and the fifth parts are lengthy poems, lengthy solos, if you will, by her. Nestled right in the middle is the point of conflict, the point of tension, as others chime in, as the friends come in and say, how do we share this love more broadly? What will we do about our little sister? So in terms of the poetic structure of this particular song, it works really, really well if the second half of verse 5 is him speaking. Now, how about what it says? Does that make sense that it'd be him speaking? Well, just think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I awakened you under the apple. And by the way, the word apple here is better translated as a general fruit. This word could be translated about 5 or 6, 7 different fruits. I found you under the fruit tree where your mother, there your mother, had brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. When the Bible talks about a fruit tree and us being born, a bride being born under a fruit tree, what might we think of? Well, we can go back to the very beginning, right? And the fruit tree of the scripture. And how as children of Eve, each and every one of us has been born under the shade of the fruit tree, under the shadow, not just the shade, right? Because shade's a good thing, in the shadow of that original fruit tree as we come into a world already under the impacts of original sin. And it's in that context that Jesus found us. That's where he found us. And from there, he loved us, right? We sang about in Psalm 113 how the Lord humbles himself low to know, to reach down to those who are afflicted and poor. Psalm 22, he has not despised the poor. He has not looked on us in our sin and misery and walked away. Instead, he has found us in that shadow of the tree and come to rescue us. And he has come into this world to rescue you and me and has gone back now into the heavenly places, not to forget about you, but carrying you as a seal upon his heart with your name written on the breastplate, your and my names on his breastplate as the great high priest. Carrying us as a seal, claimed by us, claimed by our love. And even as it goes on then, that death, love is as strong as death, verse 6. But there's something about that that rings a little hollow for us, isn't there? Because we take vows till death do us part, but our love for our loved ones can't transcend the grave. But the love of the one who loved you and me under the fruit tree, his love does transcend even death, truly stronger than death. And so then we're, as we meditate on the love of Christ, we're left realizing that truly, in a way that this passage describes, that the love of the one is far greater than the love of a thousand. I just came back, of course, from India. You ride around India in the taxi, or I would go out in the mornings for a jog several mornings. And even in the short distance that I can run, pass by numerous idols, numerous shrines along the way, little shrines in people's houses. You go into the restaurant, and they have their own little shrine there in the restaurant. Thousands of gods. But the love of those thousands is certainly not greater than the love of the one. Because you don't even know if those thousands care about you in particular. You don't know if that thousand, one of those thousands, is the God who can actually meet your needs. If he's even inclined to listen to you. But we have a dedicated, loving God. And that brings about in us then this love of Christ for us, we can say, brings about for us what verse 5 describes. The kind of growth and transformation that's far beyond the growth that any human-to-human marriage produces. You know, we said, like, we might have someone come to us and say, your spouse has been really good for you. They've really helped you change. A lot of the rough edges have come off through your marriage. And if that's true in a human-to-human relationship, how much more is the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he loves us and as he prepares us to be that bride that we read about at the end of the book of Revelation. I saw that bride coming down out of heaven, and I can hardly describe her in human terms. That's the response of the sanctifying work of Christ. Who is this? Who are you anymore? This love that has transformed you. And brothers and sisters, if we delight in that love for us, that love that makes us secure in this world and in eternity, that love that sanctifies us and changes us and transforms us, we'll have the attitude of verses 8 and 9, won't we? What do we do for our little sister? What do we do for others who have not experienced this love of Christ yet? We want them to hear the good news. We want them to be discipled, that they might that we might consider how to spur them on, and that they might grow in grace as well. And we take comfort here. We take comfort because this great and glorious process that's described here is a process that it's not just our desire to see this take place, but it's the bridegroom's desire, that he's at work to sanctify, he's at work to secure, he's at work to save, to call needy, lonely people out of their lostness to come to him and to find grace and be found. And he's the one, verse 13, who says then to you and to me, let me hear your voice once again. Isn't that amazing? It's really a humbling thing that the God of all the universe would come to people like us and say to us, I want to hear you. I want to hear you pouring out your hearts to me. I treasure your prayers. I treasure your praises. I treasure your love for me. And may God in his grace enable us to be the kind of bride who says to him day after day after day, I love you. I'm so thankful that you've done for me what you've done. You've changed my life. You've given me a place. You've given me security. You've grown me. You've changed me in ways that I never could have done on my own. And so may our voices be constantly ringing in the ears of Jesus. And he's saved you not because he doesn't like to hear your voice, but he's chosen you in particular because he says, I want to hear your voice. Your voice. And our response then to him, verse 14, once again is, let's be together, Jesus. I want to grow in loving you. I rest in your love for me. And I long to be with you. And I'm so thankful that I get to be with you. Not only now, but for all eternity. Come be with me again, Jesus. And that's what we are taught in this Song of Songs about the great love of a Savior, the great love of a husband who has poured out his love on us and is not done pouring out that love, but will continue to do so for all eternity. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we are so blessed, so thankful that you have called us as your sons and your daughters. You've called us as the bride of Christ, and that your love, that it's your care and your condescension that's made us great, that you're the one who has transformed us and is transforming us from glory to glory. And so, Lord, we are so thankful to be a people who come identifying with you, leaning on you, and able to say, Lord, that you are ours and that we are yours. We pray, Lord, that our voices would speak words of thanksgiving and praise to you again and again for the great love that you have poured out on us. And Lord, even now, we just want to take a moment and remind you from our own hearts why it is that we love you and how much we appreciate what you have done and are doing for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we do pray for any who don't know you, any who are still searching for that perfect match, any who are still out seeking for a vineyard where they would fit in. We pray, Lord, that they would hear this call of your excellency, of your excellence, and that they would cry out to you, and that they might know you as their own husband, as their own beloved, as the one who will care for them and will bring them unto eternal life. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.